Our reading this evening is from Acts, and we're going to be beginning our reading from chapter 6, verse 8. And we're going to read all the way through to chapter 8, verse 1. Acts chapter 6, verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue and of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you." So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even enough ground to set his foot on. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, "For 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves," God said, "and afterwards they will come out of that country and worship me in this place." Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our ancestors could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our forefathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our ancestors died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time grew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt had greatly increased. Then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our ancestors by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for by his family. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being ill-treated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon 2 Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers, why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was ill-treating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had 2 sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to get a closer look, he heard the Lord say, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt. This is the same Moses they had rejected with the words, who made you ruler and judge? He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and performed wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and for 40 years in the wilderness. This is the Moses who told the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people. He was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our ancestors, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and reveled in what their own hands had made. But God turned away from them and gave them over to the worship of the sun, moon, and stars. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings for 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? You have taken up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. After receiving the tabernacle, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob, but it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You're just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the Righteous One, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria.
Well, thank you, Chris and Beth, for that beautiful song. Thank you, Hannah, too, for reading for us. Such a long passage. Let me add my welcome to Chris's, if you're joining us here in the building. If you're with us online, it's lovely to be here with you on this beautiful, sunny evening. Let me pray for us as we begin our time in the Word together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who gives living words for your people. We thank you that you gave your living words to us, that we might know you as our God. And we pray that your word would work on our hearts this evening as we hear from you. Amen. Well, here's a question for us as we begin. What next? What next? Isn't that a question that we feel like we've been asking for months and months and months? And I guess it's a question that might be on our lips this evening, particularly as we stand before step four. We're on the eve of the new dawn. It's certainly not the end. But the country is going to start opening up. And so, well, what next? There'll be a range of emotion among us in the church family. Uncertainty, excitement, anxiety about health or work or loved ones. And maybe a bit of a mix of all of those things at the same time. Now, as a church family, we're thinking hard, aren't we, about, well, what Sundays might look like. But as things open up, I want us to keep asking ourselves as well, what next for us as a church that wants to take the gospel out into our streets and into our communities and into our workplaces? What next? Well, as we come to Acts chapter 7 tonight, well, we're on the cusp of a big what next moment for God's people in Jerusalem. See, so far in Acts, all the action has been in Jerusalem itself. The apostles have been telling everyone about Jesus. Thousands of people have come to faith. And even as the opposition has been cranking up, well, the church in Jerusalem, it just keeps growing. But by the end of tonight's passage, well, everything feels a bit more uncertain. Stephen's lifeless body is under a heap of stones. And his death is a catalyst for a whole load more violence. Right at the end of our reading in chapter 8, verse 1, we read, didn't we? On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. From Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, the church is suddenly on the move. It's heading out into an uncertain future. All that security in Jerusalem, the apostles, they're behind. And what lies ahead? What next? Now, if we remember back to chapter 1, Jesus' words, Jesus' commission, well, we know that, isn't that just what Jesus had planned for the church? You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. See, this is part of God's plan for the gospel. But it still leaves us with a question. Why this big Bible overview in chapter 7? Where does it all fit in? Well, George Bernard Shaw, I'm sure that name will ring a bell for some of you. He was a famous 20th century playwright. He wasn't a very big fan of Stephen. He accuses Stephen of inflicting on his hearers a tedious sketch of the history of Israel, with which they are presumably as well acquainted as he. Now, maybe we can see what George is getting at. But actually, I want to say, George Bernard Shaw, you couldn't be more wrong about Stephen and chapter 7. You see, Stephen's point is that these Israelites who are opposing him, they've totally misunderstood all of their history. And you see, because they fail to understand their own history, well, that's why they are now rejecting Jesus. You see, Jesus is not some sort of religious novelty. No, all of that rich history, the temple, the law, all those names we heard, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, David, Solomon, all of it is pointing forward to Jesus, pointing forward to a savior. And Jesus is the only hope that God's people have. So all of the empty religion within Judaism, well, it's deadly. Now, of course, that is crucial for the early church. Lots of Jewish Christians. It's crucial for them to hear as they head out. Crucial for Luke's first readers in a world that opposes them. And crucial for us to hear today. There's warning and there is encouragement for us in chapter 7. Beware the fatal errors of empty religion, but be utterly confident to go out in Christ. So we're going to look at 2 points together for the rest of our time. The first of those is don't fall for God in a box religion. Don't fall for God in a box religion. See, don't fall for it because God always goes with you wherever you are. Now, if you turn back to chapter 6, you'll see the problems for Stephen started early, didn't they? The opposition arose a group of Jews, but they are no match for Stephen's wisdom. And so soon enough, in verse 11, the smear campaign begins. They secretly persuaded some men to say, "We've heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And then like a first century Twitter storm in verse 12, they whip up the crowd. Stephen is dragged before the Sanhedrin. The dodgy witnesses come out. And what is the charge in verse 13? "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place," that's the temple, "and against the law. We've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." You see, as Stephen speaks about Jesus, well, it's striking right at the core of their religious system. And two things in particular. Do we see the temple, the holy place, and the law, the customs that Moses handed down? Now, we'll come back to think about the law. But for now, we want to think about the temple. We heard about that this morning, didn't we? A little bit. It was a huge part of life. A huge part of life for first century Jews too. And we heard a little bit about how precious it was to them. It was the seat of God's glory. It was seen as the holy place where people flock to meet with God, to sacrifice to him. And Stephen doesn't think the temple was a bad thing. It was a glorious gift from God, but it was never meant to be an end in itself. It was a place of God's presence and his glory, but it was never the case that the living God was somehow bound up within a physical building in Jerusalem. And so as Stephen starts his defense or his response or his speech in chapter 7, well, that's exactly where he starts. So 7 verse 1, the high priest, he wants Stephen's side of the story. And what does Stephen say? He says, "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia." See, God's glory, it's not fixed, it's not anchored. It was with Abraham out in the wilds of Mesopotamia and then in Haran. And if we read on, we see in those following verses, all of it is God's initiative out there in Mesopotamia. God sent Abraham, God promised him land, verse 5. God spoke to him, verse 6. God gave the covenant of circumcision, verse 8. So long, long, long before the temple, God is on the move with his people. It's the same pattern with Joseph, too. If we look at verse 9, the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, so they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him. See, God was with him where? Well, six times, Stephen tells us in these seven verses, it's Egypt. Not Jerusalem, but Egypt. God is with his people. God was with him and God rescued him. Well, what then about the great Moses? If we fast forward to verse 24, we'll see Moses has been growing up in Egypt. And as he grows up, he then goes out to his people. Verse 24, he goes out to try and help the Israelites as they get into a bit of bother. But after being rejected, verse 21, he's forced to flee Egypt for Midian. And it's there that, verse 30, an angel appears to him in the bush. It's there, verse 31, that he hears the voice of the Lord. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Do we see the point that Stephen is making? Holy ground, a holy place well beyond the Holy Land. The great I Am is not a God in the box sort of God. He sees and he hears and he acts wherever God's people go. And so the story moves on through the time of the tabernacle and David and Solomon until we get to verse 48. This is really, I guess if there's a court case, I might say this is Stephen's closing argument. He says, "The Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool.' What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things. If you see the wordplay in that final verse, it's God's hand. Has not my hand made all these things? It's crazy to think that human hands, verse 48, could ever contain the Creator. Now, God always goes with his people. And as it all cranks up for Stephen, it's true of him too, verse 55. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So God's glory that appeared way back when to Abraham, it's not in a temple, it's with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's with all those who have God's Spirit within them. It's with all those who walk in the name of Christ. So we can be confident God goes with us. Again, we see how central that must have been for the early church in Jerusalem, heading out into an uncertain world full of empty religion. And just as true for us today, as we ask what next, as we head out into an uncertain future, take the gospel out to Lancashire and beyond. Don't doubt for a moment that God goes with you, says Stephen. Well, you know, as we've settled into life here at All Saints, one of the real joys has been getting to learn about our mission partners. At the prayer meeting last week, we had some prayer points from Stephen Baggett, who works for Sahara Desert Mission. I'm sure lots of you will know Stephen and be familiar with him. So I was a bit curious about this mission in the desert. I got myself online. I found Google Maps. And I managed to locate the mission house in the Sahara. I was quite excited. And there was a lot of brown on the map. It was pretty sparse. I started zooming out, wondering, how far out are we here? And as I zoomed out, kept going. Maybe a tiny little track road popped in on the left. But a mass of brown sand and clay and gravel and really very little else. I found an interview that Stephen had given online. He talks about the sense of isolation. So very limited access to supplies or healthcare. The heat constantly oppressive. The rain never comes. And the desert is often utter silence. And not just physical isolation, but spiritual isolation. Surrounded by Muslims and hundreds of kilometers from the nearest Christian missionary friend. But the wonderful truth is that, Stephen, in all of that isolation, he is never alone in the Sahara. You see, just as God was with Abraham in Mesopotamia and Moses in Midian, so he is with Stephen Baggett in the Sahara. Do you know, one thing particularly struck me from the prayer points that Stephen had sent through, he asked that we pray for the new believers. You see, in the midst of a physical and a spiritual wilderness, there is new life. God is with his people, and the gospel is doing his work. Pray for the new believers in the Sahara. And wonderfully, what is true in the Sahara is true in St. Anne's, and it's true in Southport, and it's true everywhere else in between. Because our God is not constrained by geography. So wherever his people go, he goes with them, and his word does its work. So I wonder if this is particularly helpful for us to hear at the moment. Now, I know we've probably all heard the Sunday school mantra, the church is not a building, it's a people. And of course, that's true. But after a year when we've spent so much time thinking about buildings and about being inside buildings, whether that's online or whether in person, and where church on a Sunday is one of the few places we've actually been able to come and meet people, I guess there might just be the danger for some of us. I know I've felt this myself at times over the last year or so, that we can just find ourselves sitting on the sofa a little bit spiritually. And we get settled into certain patterns of life. We've got a bit too comfortable with the routine. And maybe we find ourselves defaulting to a bit of a Sunday by Sunday sort of life. Now, of course, church together is a precious thing. And it's God-honoring and it feeds us in our faith. And the gospel is not one about guilt. We're not meant to feel guilty. See, the gospel is one of freedom to serve the Lord. And so the encouragement here is be confident. Be confident to go out with Christ as we meet neighbors, as we chat to parents at the school gate, as we maybe start getting back into our workplaces a little bit more, or spend time with our family and our friends over the summer as the holidays beckon, or confident because our great God is not constrained. He's not constrained to a Sunday. He's not constrained to Elizabeth Street, Preston. And so as the world opens up around us and we step out more and more into it, we can go confident that God really does go with us. He really will do his work through his people, as he has always done. Well, if the first word of warning for us from chapter 7 was God in a box religion, well, the second is this. Stephen says, don't mistake tradition for obedience. Don't mistake traditions for obedience. If we rewind back to chapter 6, we remember what Stephen has been accused of. We've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses handed down to us. Now, those customs, those traditions, they were the heartbeat of religious life for Israel. But again, the problem was that Stephen's opponents were just like Israel of old. They were missing the wood for the trees. And again, Stephen's respect for Moses and for the law, that's not in question. But the law wasn't an end in itself. The purpose of the law was to be a signpost, pointing God's people forward to Christ as their saviour. Now, we all know what a signpost does. It shows us the way. It points us forward to our destination. If I was driving up the M6, heading to the lakes, and I pulled over and I started admiring one of those big blue signs on the left, you'd think I was mad, and rightly so. But that's exactly what Stephen is getting at here. He says, don't stop to admire the signs. Get to Jesus. Make sure you get to Jesus. See, because it's obedience to him. That's what really matters. But as we read the history of Israel, well, we see the problem is that everything they do is littered with disobedience. Turn with me to verse 23, and we'll pick up the story with Moses. So Moses has been born. He's no ordinary child, we're told. He's grown up. He's powerful in speech and action. Now, Israel are still in Egypt at this point. So Moses, and he goes out to help his fellow Israelites. He ends up killing one of the Egyptians. He thinks he's doing the right thing. But then we read verse 25. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them. But they did not. Do we see the tragedy? God's people, they can't see that the rescuer is right in front of their eyes. And so when Moses comes back the next day to see them, what do? They push him aside and they send him away. And it doesn't get any better if we move down to verse 35. Stephen says, this is the same Moses that they had rejected with the words, who made you ruler and judge? He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and performed wonders and signs in Egypt at the Red Sea and for 40 years in the wilderness. This is the Moses who told the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people. He was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our ancestors, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. Do we see in verse 37 words that come straight from the law in Deuteronomy 18? God will raise up for you a prophet like me, another rescuer performing signs and wonders, another one who brought living words to his people. See, Moses is holding up the big blue sign that points us to Jesus. But what did Israel do? They rejected him, and in their hearts, they did a huge U-turn and took the road back to Egypt. So the very place that God had just brought them out, that's where they wanted to go. And from that moment on, Stephen says, as we read through the rest of this history, well, the Israelites have been disobedient all the way, making idols, worshipping anything and everything except for their rescuer. And then verse 51, we reach the big crescendo, if you like, Stephen's final verdict on them. Stephen turns to the Jews who've been accusing him and opposing him, and he says, well, like father, like son, you stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you've betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels but have not obeyed it. Do we see they claim to honor Moses? But the reality is, well, just like Israel of old, they're stiff-necked and uncircumcised. That's Old Testament language for disobedience. You see, they might be circumcised on the outside, but their hearts are stone cold. And so what do? In verse 54, well, the members of the Sanhedrin hear it. They're furious. They gnash their teeth. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looks up to heaven. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I've seen heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and they're yelling at the top of their voices. They all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. So just as they'd killed Jesus, well, so they go to kill Stephen. And do we see that there's a dreadful irony in all of that, isn't there? That as the rocks start to fly at this spirit-filled, godly man, well, they confirm that Stephen's verdict on them was spot on. You're just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Well, as we continue on in the book of Acts, we're going to see that there's going to be plenty of Jewish resistance to the gospel. And so Stephen's words and his example here, well, they're going to be crucial for that early church. Beware the false security of empty religion. Be confident in Christ. Obey Christ. That's what matters. So a few years ago when I was at school, one of the boys in my class, he loved reading this book called The Wisden Almanac. Now, you probably won't know what that is unless you're a bit of a cricket buff. It's like big data for cricket. Every statistic, every bowler, every batsman, every run, every no ball, it's all in there for every single professional cricket match played that year. And one year, he managed to get someone from Wisden to actually come in and talk to us. And his love for a cricket statistic, it was next level. I've never seen anything like it. I remember thinking that he seemed to enjoy the statistics a whole load more than he actually enjoyed watching cricket itself or playing it. Do you know, one thing that really strikes me about the religious opponents here in Acts 7, they're not Bible novices. They're Bible pros. They've got all the data. They could probably recite Leviticus blindfolded. And yet they totally missed Jesus. Friends, the scriptures are worth nothing to us if they don't bring us to our knees in obedience to Jesus. It's good for us to hear that warning, I think. See, our heritage might not be in rituals and traditions, although I'm sure that plenty of us will have seen more than enough empty religion. But we might be tempted to wear religious badges of our own making, to be a good Bible church, to be conservative, to be orthodox on our doctrine. Now, those are all good things. Don't mishear me. Those are all great things. There's a rich heritage. But we don't live our lives for heritage or for badges. We live our lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're anything like me, you'll know how easy it is to turn to your Bible, to read it, to learn some stuff, and to stop, rather than to stop and think and take those truths and feed them into our hearts and respond with obedience in our lives. As we end, I wonder if Stephen's final moments are a helpful example for us to finish on. Just turn back to verse 55 with me. See, Stephen, he has God's spirit, and he knows that Jesus is with him. And because he loves Jesus, he's bold to proclaim him to those who are attacking him. And even as the rocks start landing, and I can't even begin to imagine what that's like. As the rocks start landing, well, what does he do in verse 60? He prays for their forgiveness, just like Jesus did on the cross for those who were crucifying him. Confident in Christ, obedient to Christ. If you're here this evening as a believer in the Lord Jesus, well, I hope you see the encouragement in Stephen's example. Yes, Stephen is an extraordinary man, but he is also an ordinary Christian. See, like him, we have everything we need for the Christian life. But the power of God's Spirit, God's presence is within us. And as we meet Christ in his word, well, we have all that we need to live in obedience to him. And so as we ask what next, as we look forward and we wonder what our lives might look like in the days and weeks and months ahead, well, we can go forward with confidence in Christ, confident to go out to a world that needs to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us as we close. Gracious Father, we praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word to us. We praise you that you're a God who goes with us as those in Christ. Praise you that we need never know what it is to be truly alone because we have you with us. Lord, pray that we would be confident to go out to a world that needs to know the love of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Simon, very much.